At any time in church history, there are overarching strengths and weaknesses of the church of that day. That's one reason why understanding church history from the past is so helpful. We can learn from the strengths of others in other time periods that may not be strengths in our day and so be spurred on by them. And we can learn from the weaknesses of others as well and hopefully not make those same mistakes. And I'm convinced that one of the weaknesses of today's church in America is our theology of suffering, how we think about suffering. The reality is we tend to do pretty much anything we can to avoid suffering. And I think this is impacted in part by our culture and the mindset of our age. We live in a technologically modern age where we expect solutions to our problems. You know, medically, if you go to see the doctor, you expect that there will be something that can be done to cure your diseases or to alleviate the pain that you are feeling. We're used to modern conveniences that make life easier and more comfortable. You know, we've gone from having, like, to get up to change the channel on the TV, to TV remotes, to now just talking and things happen in your house when you want music played or those things. And so in a modern society, it's easy to think that we should just be comfortable and that we should be able to overcome all suffering. We also live in a postmodern age that has elevated self over truth. To some degree in our culture, the worst thing you can do to someone is to challenge their narrative of reality or to infringe upon their right to think and live as they desire. So in a postmodern society, it's easy to think that under no circumstance should another person be allowed to contribute to our suffering. And so many do whatever they can to avoid suffering at the cost of great financial resources, at the cost of relationships that they have severed in order to avoid hardship. You know, the church's view of suffering, I think, has also been impacted by the dominant false teaching of our day, that of the prosperity gospel, the teaching that God desires all who are his followers to be healthy and wealthy, that if we have faith, God will bless us physically and financially in this life. And while most in this room know better theologically, it's easy to be subtly influenced and to question how God could allow us to face hardship and suffering if he truly loves us. We need to think more carefully and more biblically about suffering. The Bible has much to say about suffering. It teaches us that suffering is the result of sin. Sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, and with it came suffering. There are times we suffer as a direct result of our own sin. We saw that last week in chapter 2, verse 20, that if you sin and are harshly treated, and you endure it. There's times we suffer directly as a result of others' sin. Someone else sins, and we suffer for it. We saw that last week as well. And there are times we suffer not because of a specific sin, but simply because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. The Bible also teaches that we are to have great compassion towards those who are suffering, especially those suffering as a result of another's sin or as a result of the curse of sin on our world. And we should rightly work to alleviate the suffering of others as we have opportunity and the means to do so. But the Bible also teaches that there is a unique suffering that is inherent to the Christian life. It's really that kind of suffering that Peter is addressing in this letter, a letter focused on the theme of standing firm through suffering. When we think of that theme with Peter, it certainly applies to all kinds of suffering in our world, but it is especially the suffering that Christians endure as a result of their connection to Christ and their obedience to him. Because we have been born again into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now aliens and strangers in this world, and Peter reminds us of that truth. And as those with a different Lord, Jesus Christ, who therefore live a different life, we should expect hostility from the world. Jesus said this would happen in John 15:20. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Christians will suffer, and we are called to stand firm through that. And Peter's already reminded us of the importance of remembering our salvation in the midst of suffering if we're going to stand firm. That was the theme of the first section of this letter. It's what gives us joy in the midst of suffering and hope as we anticipate the future. Our collective salvation is what knits us together corporately as a community that is distinct and holy and living in the midst of the world among whom we seek to be witnesses of Christ. Well, Peter transitioned in the middle of chapter 2 from the theme of the Christian salvation to that of the Christian submission as part of our excellent behavior amidst a watching world. We've studied God's command that we submit to governing authorities in verses 13 to 17. And last week we began to study a passage that gives us instruction for when submission involves suffering. We studied verses 18 to 20 last week, and we'll finish out verses 21 to 25 tonight. Let's read that passage together, beginning in verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." This passage is teaching us that we as Christians are to be committed to submitting to the authorities God has established, even when that submission involves suffering. We began last week by looking at the specific command to submit in verse 18, where he addressed the audience of servants or slaves, those who were particularly working in the household underneath their master. This audience was a specific group in the Roman Empire and in the church. And Peter, when he wrote to them, was not affirming the institution of slavery, but he was giving instructions for how Christians are to live in the midst of it. He did give countercultural dignity to the slaves, even by just addressing them directly as people and recognizing their suffering, much of it was unjust. But Peter commanded them to be submissive to their masters, to willingly place themselves under their authority. We also noted the extent of this command, where he said, "Be submissive to your masters with all respect." It's a comprehensive command that involves both outward behavior and internal attitude. Submissiveness, the coming under authority, demonstrated externally in how we respond to what we are commanded or what the master requests. But it's also an internal attitude of respect, one that flows from our fear or reverence of God and therefore is transferred to the human authorities that God has established. It's also a comprehensive command in that we saw it includes both good and bad authorities. He says not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. As we said last week, there are good and gentle human authorities. Some masters were that way, and they were virtuous and benevolent and generous and kind and gracious, reflecting really God's design for leadership and God's character. It's easier, though not easy, to be submissive and respectful to that kind of authority. But Peter doesn't just say, do it to that kind of authority. He said, not only those, but also those who are unreasonable. The crooked masters, the ones that are unjust, that are harsh, that are evil. See, we learn that submissiveness to human authorities is not based on their personal merits. It's not conditional. In fact, Peter makes it crystal clear that it includes both good and bad. We considered also last week the implications of this command. None of us are Roman household slaves or servants, but it has implications for us in the contemporary workplace. In our jobs, we're to function with the same attitude and approach, diligently seeking to do what our boss asks us to do with excellence and being very careful to think about and treat our boss with respect. Just like this was a part of the Christian witness in Rome for servants to treat their masters this way, this is a significant part of our excellent behavior among the Gentiles as we seek to bear witness for Christ. But we consider the fact this command also has implications with all human authorities, whether in the home with parents or a husband, whether in the community with teachers and professors or principals or the police officers or parking attendants. We are to treat authorities with respect and a submissiveness, not based on the quality of their leadership or their character, but based on our relationship with the Lord. And this doesn't negate what Peter already taught, that there are layers and spheres of human authorities for when an authority oversteps their authority or breaks the law, and there are limits to human authority. We obey God, not men, whenever there's a conflict between the two. But our overall attitude is to be one of submissiveness with respect. Now, if we live that way, if we submit even to unreasonable authorities, we will suffer, which is why Peter transitioned in verses 19 and 20 to the broader principles about suffering that we saw last week as well. We saw in these verses that he broadens from just speaking to servants to all people. He says in verse 20, if a person bears up under sorrows, anybody who is suffering unjustly. And these verses are bookended by that phrase, this finds favor. He's giving us the principles for how to evaluate our suffering to see if it is suffering that finds favor with God. You want to know if you are pleasing God in your suffering? You need to understand first the reason we endure suffering matters, as Peter said in verse 19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If you and I want to please God in the midst of unjust suffering, we must bear up under it. We must endure it with patience, enduring the sorrows that come. But we also must bear up for the right reason, not just because we don't think we can change it, not just because we feel like there's no choice, but because of our focus on God, our desire to honor and obey Him and what He's called us to, and our trust in Him to use our circumstances and suffering for good. The reason we endure suffering matters. But we also saw the reason we experience suffering matters. He says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? If our suffering is because of our sin, that suffering is the deserved consequence of our actions. It's not unjust suffering, it's deserved. And those consequences of sin are part of what God uses to bring sinners to repentance, whether that's His children that He's disciplining or an unbeliever that He is seeking to draw to Himself. We should certainly still bear up under those deserved consequences for our sin. We should accept it and embrace it and learn from it. But we shouldn't put that in the category of enduring unjust suffering for the glory of God. But he says, if you're suffering not because of your sin, but for what is right, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. When we do what is right and we suffer for it anyway, when you're submissive and respectful towards an unreasonable authority and you still suffer their harsh or cruel treatment, when you are falsely slandered as a follower of Christ, or when you graciously speak the truth of Christ and others malign you because they don't want to hear that truth, or you live faithfully to Christ and the contrast between that and an unbeliever's life leads to them being angry or rejecting or ostracizing you, and you endure that, it finds favor with God. The reason we experience suffering matters. The reality is these are difficult truths. It's not easy to submit to unreasonable, unjust authorities. It's not easy to believe that our unjust suffering finds favor with God, that it is to be endured with patience. Which is why Peter continues in this passage with the perfect example in suffering that we want to focus on tonight. The perfect example in suffering, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate example of unjust suffering is Jesus. Our unjust suffering as Christians is connected to His, as we see in verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." It says, as a Christian, we have been called for this purpose to suffer. He's already mentioned our calling, the fact that God has drawn us to Himself. In other texts, like in verse 9, he says, He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's when we say, woohoo, right? No longer in darkness, now in marvelous light. That's a calling we could get excited about. Here he says, you've been called for this purpose. What's that? The purpose of suffering unjustly. But this is what is to be expected as a Christian. After all, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus was not just speaking figuratively, although he was, but he was saying there is a real cost involved to following me, as Rocky reminded us this morning. That's why in Acts 14, 22, Paul, speaking to the disciples, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, said to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You say, that doesn't sound very encouraging or strengthening to the soul. He was being honest with them. This is the path. We endure suffering, we endure tribulations, and then we enter into the kingdom of God. Peter says, you have been called for this purpose to suffer. Why is that? Well, it's because of the reality of Christ's suffering. God doesn't just desire that we suffer for suffering's sake, but that we follow our Lord, the reality of His sufferings, as He says in verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. You see, we suffer because He suffered. He suffered, it says, for you. Peter's going to come back to this more in a few verses, but His suffering itself was for us. We'll look at that in verse 24, but His suffering is also an example for us. That's part of the reality that we see, is that Christ's suffering is an example for us to follow. Christ suffered for us, and in that suffering, He left an example for us to follow in His steps. Christ is our example or pattern, our form. He's the stencil that we trace, as it were. You may remember when you learned to write, or when you taught your kids to write, or others, and you can picture that sheet that had the really faint dashed lines for a letter, and you would work really hard to trace those letters as you learned to write. Didn't work great for me. My handwriting's pretty terrible, but I tried. You know, you trace that pattern. That's the idea of this word. Christ is our pattern. We are to trace His example in our lives. And He says we are to follow in His steps. You know, you picture maybe following somebody on, on the beach, walking in their steps, putting your foot in theirs, maybe a child walking behind a parent or those things. And if you're trying to follow in those steps that are left in front of you, you have to walk closely to them before the footsteps get washed away. And you have to walk carefully, intentionally putting your foot in where they had stepped. What's the idea? Christ is our example. We are to follow in his steps. Not in every detail of life, but in the manner in which we live is to reflect the manner that he lived. Christians are called to follow Christ's example, to follow in his steps in a myriad of ways. We were reminded of some of those this morning. Certainly we're to imitate his character, such as his humility. That's what Philippians 2 reminds us of. Or his love and sacrificial service, as we see in texts like John 13 and others. But here, Peter says we are to follow his example of suffering. You see, in calling us to patiently endure suffering, Christ doesn't ask us to do what he himself hasn't already done. The reality is Christ also suffered, and his suffering is an example for us to follow. But notice the type of suffering Christ endured. A second reality we see about Christ's suffering is that Christ's suffering was entirely unjust. Notice what Peter says in verse 22. He says, "Who committed no sin?" Who's the who there? Obviously, he's referring to Christ. The Christ who suffered is the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This is taken from Isaiah 53, as are a number of phrases and allusions in this passage. Isaiah 53 is that text that speaks of the suffering servant, the promised Messiah who would suffer. That was Jesus. You see, the first part of verse 20, someone who sins and is harshly treated, does not apply to Jesus. He committed no sin. There was never a time where Jesus sinned. His conduct was perfect and pure. His speech was perfect and pure. His thinking was perfect and pure. Why is Peter highlighting the sinlessness of Christ here? Well, he's highlighting the fact that his suffering was entirely undeserved. It was entirely unjust. You may think of what one of the other criminals crucified with Jesus said in Luke 23, 41. He said, "Indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." They were the example of the first half of verse 20. You sin and are harshly treated. That was those criminals. But he said, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Jesus did not deserve what he suffered. When suffering unjustly, you know, we can be tempted to think, "I don't deserve this." And that may well be true in that instance, at least primarily true. But if we step back and we really think about what we deserve as those who routinely commit sin, who do have deceit in our mouths, the reality is, even when suffering unjustly in this life, we are still getting better than we deserve before God. Our worst days are better than we deserve. That was not so with Jesus. He is the only one who has really ever truly suffered unjustly in the ultimate sense. No matter how unjustly you or I may suffer, Christ was worse. Now, I don't think Peter is writing this to minimize our unjust suffering. He's already said that when we patiently bear up under the sorrows of suffering unjustly, that this finds favor with God. God knows there is real hurt, real sorrow in our unjust suffering. There is real pain, and it is difficult to endure that. And so when we do, God is pleased as we do that with a focus on him. So Peter's not writing to minimize this. God doesn't minimize our unjust suffering, but Peter does write this to put our unjust suffering into perspective. When we suffer unjustly for doing what is right, we are in good company, the company of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin writes this. He says, "Nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than undeservedly to suffer." Nothing's worse than unjust suffering, he says. "But when we turn our eyes to the Son of God, this bitterness is mitigated. For who would refuse to follow him as he goes before us?" You see, because Christ is the ultimate picture of unjust suffering and our example, we can also be motivated to faithfully endure. But Christ is not simply our example in the fact that he suffered unjustly. He is also our example in his response. So let's note, secondly, the response to Christ's suffering that we see in this text in verse 23. It says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Peter describes in this verse Christ's response to suffering both negatively and positively. He starts negatively with how he did not respond. And notice, he did not respond in kind. It says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return." Peter's already highlighted the fact that Jesus was entirely free from sin, that he never sinned, so it's not surprising that in the context of being reviled, he did not sin. But it's highly instructive for us to consider his example. You understand that we can be tempted to sin in the best of circumstances. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had everything going for them, and they still chose to sin. And that can be true of us as well. But the temptation to sin is very strong when we are sinned against. The temptation to respond in kind, the temptation to reciprocate. Wayne Grudem says the instinctive response of human beings when so abused is to try to get even, to hurt in return for being hurt. You know, you speak harshly to me, I speak harshly back to you. You get angry with me, I get angry with you. You don't share with me, I don't share with you. You don't forgive me, I don't forgive you. And we can justify that sin in our minds because of what someone else did to us. They deserved it, or they started it. And so we excuse our sin and we respond in kind to the sin of others against us. Jesus never did that. While being reviled, the word is a strong word. It means to be the subject of foul or abusive language. You say, what did that look like for Jesus? Listen to these words in Matthew 27, 39 to 44. Just one glimpse into a season where Jesus experienced this at the hands of sinful men. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Who, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross.' In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from that cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Jesus was reviled. He was mocked. He was insulted. They hurled their abuse at him. Hebrews 12:3 puts it this way, "Consider him," Jesus, "who endured such hostility by sinners against himself." That's what Jesus faced. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Jesus was reviled, but we need to follow Christ's example when we are wronged, when we are reviled, to not get sucked into sin ourselves. Peter says when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't give it back to them. No, we need to have that perspective, to not get sucked into that sin, to not respond in kind, to not reciprocate. Instead, having the mindset of Psalm 38, 12 to 14, that says, those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I, like a mute man who doesn't, am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. We don't get sucked into it. We don't allow it to be what stirs our heart in sinful ways to respond in kind. You know, it's not even just being silent, though there are times where that is best, and certainly Christ models that for us in these circumstances, but Scripture tells us how to respond to evil. It's not with evil, but it's with good. Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Or Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5, 43 to 45, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was kind of the going wisdom of the day. Yeah, you should love your neighbor, they're neighborly. But your enemy, you should hate. But Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that it'll get better? So that maybe they'll treat you nicer? No, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So you can be like God. You can demonstrate God's character, who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Don't just not respond in kind, but respond with love, with good. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 4:12. He says, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. So Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We don't have to just guard against responding in kind. We need to actively seek to respond with the opposite. When we're reviled, we bless. When we are met with anger, we respond with gentleness. We'll see in a moment what enabled Christ and can enable us to respond in that way when we are wrong. But note a second way Christ did not respond. He did not respond with threats. It says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. Why do people threaten others in the midst of suffering? I think usually it's one of two things. Sometimes it's simply to get back at them. You know, there's a desire for vengeance, for revenge, and we can't do that right now for whatever reason, and so we threaten that that will happen in the future. But most often I think it's also about trying to get them to stop. When we say to somebody, if you keep doing this, I'll fill in the blank. If you keep talking that way, I'll whatever in kind to you. And we threaten, why? Why are we doing that? Well, because we want that suffering to stop. Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't consumed with getting his suffering to stop. He didn't threaten those who were hurling abuse at him. He, of all people, could have, right? He had the power and the authority, the wisdom to know what was coming. He could have told them all kinds of things that were going to happen to them, but he didn't. Don't misunderstand. This is not a call to endure any and all abusive speech or other such treatment indefinitely without a word. It's right to wisely and graciously confront such sinful behavior in another professing Christian. We shouldn't let someone else live in that pattern of sin. It may be right to wisely and graciously remove oneself from that immediate interaction or to involve other layers of authority, as we discussed last week. But Jesus' example shows us that we are not to do any and everything to get our unjust suffering to stop. How did Jesus respond? Well, he didn't revile in return. He didn't utter threats to get them to stop. But positively, how did he? What did he do? Well, certainly, he patiently endured the suffering. He patiently endured the suffering. Peter doesn't state that directly here in verse 23, but he's flowing out of what he called us to back in verse 19 and 20 and highlighting Jesus as the perfect example. What were we called to in verse 19 and 20? When we are suffering unjustly, we bear up under the sorrows. We patiently endure. That's what Jesus did. That's why he didn't revile back or utter threats, because he was patiently enduring the suffering that had come in his life. How did he do that? How did he patiently endure? How did he not get sucked into their sin or so focused on getting the suffering to stop? Well, it's because of a second response, which was that he was continually entrusted himself to God. He continually entrusted himself to God. Notice the end of verse 23, such a key phrase in this passage, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The word entrust there is a common word. It's used a lot in the New Testament, although in more of a practical sense of being handed over. It's used of Jesus being handed over to the authorities. He says Jesus kept handing over to God. You'll notice that in the New American Standard it says, but kept entrusting himself, and himself is in italics there. It's not in the original language directly. It's supplied by the translators saying, what was Jesus handing over? He was handing over himself. Certainly, I think he was handing over himself, but not just that. I think he was handing over the entirety of the situation, himself, those who were sinning against him, others, his followers, the whole circumstance. He was handing over to whom? To him who judges righteously. This is such a comfort for us to know that we don't have to and shouldn't hold on to those things ourselves. We often are limited in what we can do anyway, and we certainly can't change hearts, but we can humbly entrust ourselves and others and our circumstance to God. You know, Peter's going to speak more broadly about this, but in a similar vein over in chapter 5 when we get there, in verse 6, when he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We can cast those things that are of care to us, the things that make us anxious, our worries, and the things that we are focused on. We can give those to God and not be anxious. Here's a specific way we do that. It's by entrusting ourselves and our circumstances to God when we suffer unjustly. We can humbly entrust those things to God because God is the one who judges righteously. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God of who has indignation every day. See, God is not always immediately acting to bring judgment, but he is a righteous judge. He does not overlook or ignore sin. He is patient, giving opportunity to repent, but he will come in judgment. Psalm 96:13 says, before the Lord, he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Acts 17:31 says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Says there's a day coming where God is going to judge in righteousness, and he's specifically going to do that through Jesus Christ, and he's demonstrated the authority that Jesus has and the power that Jesus has by raising him from the dead. As sure as the resurrection of Jesus is, we can be that confident that the coming judgment of Jesus is sure. You see, our patient endurance in the midst of suffering that is unjust is not because God doesn't care about unjust suffering. It's not, well, guess God doesn't seem to care, so I shouldn't either. No. It's because we can trust God while we wait for him to judge righteously. This is what we see in texts like Romans 12, 19 to 21, which says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." See, it's not that we don't care about justice. It's not that we don't desire to see that which is unjust made right. It's that we understand, as Christ did, what is my role and what is God's role. My role is to patiently endure while waiting for God to do his role, which is to function as the righteous judge. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't try to take your own vengeance. Leave space for God to do his thing. What's our role in that? Well, he continues in verse 20 of Romans 12, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, we can treat others who wrong us, who cause our unjust suffering, with the goodness that God has shown us. We can be more gracious than they deserve because God's treated us that way, all the while knowing that judgment day is coming. Either that person will repent, Christ will take their sin, or God will give them what they deserve. We can endure unjust suffering because we entrust ourselves and others to God in the sense that we let him be the judge, we let him do what is right, rather than feeling the pressure to take that on ourselves. That's what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. But we can also endure unjust suffering because we have entrusted our very souls to God in a general way. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You see, in the midst of unjust suffering, we should entrust ourselves, the immediacy of our concerns and the circumstances, entrust those to God. "Lord, I don't have to defend myself. You are the judge." But we also live knowing we have entrusted ourselves to God, and he is faithful. He is going to continue to finish the work that he began in us in Christ. And we know that he will guard what we have entrusted to him, ourselves, our souls, because of what we see last in this text, which is the result of Christ's suffering. The result of Christ's suffering. We've seen the reality of Christ's suffering and the response of Christ's suffering. Let's look lastly at the result of Christ's suffering. Notice verse 24. He says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." You see, Christ's suffering was an example for us to follow, but it was so much more than simply that. We are called to suffer like Christ did, but our suffering is not like Christ, which is why, having connected our suffering to that of Christ, Peter now highlights the uniqueness or the distinctiveness of Christ's suffering, seen in its purpose or its results. He begins by focusing on the fact that his suffering secured our salvation before God. Appreciate what Thomas Schreiner writes. He says, "Believers are to follow Christ in his suffering, but it must always be remembered that his suffering is unique and is the basis of salvation for his followers." Or as Charles Ball writes, "Christ was not only a model, but a mediator." You see, Christ is our example, yes, but he is also our only Savior. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is the language of sacrifice. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He bore our sins in his body. He took our sins himself on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it this way, that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, the sinless one who committed no sin, but he made him to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God treated Jesus on that cross as if he had committed every sin of every person who would ever believe. Christ didn't deserve it. It was unjust suffering, not only from those who were hurling abuse at him, but it was not deserved even though God the Father was pouring that out upon him for us. And he did so so that he can treat us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life. Christ's unjust suffering is what secured our salvation before God, but not simply our salvation from the penalty of sin, from sin's punishment. It was also from the power of sin, which is really what Peter focuses on in this verse. He says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ's death secured our salvation from the power of sin in our life. We are given new life, a new ability to obey. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have died to sin, and we can now live to righteousness, living out the reality that has been declared about us, that we are righteous. We can now live increasingly righteous lives. But his suffering didn't just secure our salvation before God, it also restored our relationship with God. He says at the end of verse 24, for by his wounds you were healed. Commentators debate what he means here. Most recognize he's not talking about physical healing. It was not the fact that Jesus endured the physical wounds of the cross and therefore we have physical healing. He's talking about our souls being healed, us being restored and forgiven of our sin, and leading into verse 25, the restoration of relationship that comes with holy God as a result of the suffering of Christ. Where he says in verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. What does that remind you of? It's Isaiah 53 again, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's our testimony. We were like wandering sheep, going our own way, leaving the care and provision and protection of our shepherd, going where we wanted to go. But he says, now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We went astray, but now have returned, not because of us. If you know anything about sheep, you know they're not the smartest of animals. There's a reason people don't really love having pet sheep, I think. You know, my cat and my dog are not necessarily the sharpest of things ever, but they've got a lot more up there than a sheep. You know, when I say treat to my dog comes. Sheep just wander. They're not very smart. And so a sheep doesn't return to the shepherd because it realized, oh, this is foolish of me. I shouldn't wander into the dark. I might get eaten by a wolf. Let me retrace my steps and find my way back to the shepherd. No, a sheep returns to the shepherd because the shepherd goes and finds the sheep and brings them back. He says, that's what's happened to us. We were continually straying like sheep, but now we've returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls, the one who oversees our souls. The one who cares for us, the one who guards us, the one who will bring us safely home to that inheritance that we started with in this book, that God has promised for us. Why has that happened? Why do we have a restored relationship with God, having been forgiven, having been healed, and having returned to our shepherd and overseer of our souls? It is because Christ suffered. We've seen clearly tonight that Christ, the perfect, sinless one, suffered for us. His suffering was entirely unjust, but he patiently endured, entrusting himself to the Father. He suffered for our salvation, and he suffered as our example. And as those who follow him, we too will suffer unjustly when we do what is right. It's a part of the package deal. We have been called for this purpose. We will suffer as our Master suffered because of our connection to him. And when we do, when we suffer in that way, we need to look to him. We sang earlier tonight to turn our eyes on Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on him. Looking at his example, being motivated to endure by his example of endurance and to be faithful to respond as he did. When you suffer and you feel like it's unjust, when someone treats you a way that is sinful and wrong, don't respond in kind. Don't get sucked in and justify your own sinful response when you're hurt, hurting them back. Don't respond with threats, desperately seeking revenge or trying to motivate or manipulate to get that suffering to stop. No. Patiently endure as you entrust yourselves and your circumstance to the one who judges righteously, striving even to do good to those who have wronged. That's the example of Christ, the one who loved us, who suffered for us, who because of his suffering saved us. May we follow that example this week. May we walk in his steps, willing to submit, even when submission involves suffering. May God give us the grace to honor him, to live as witnesses in his world in that way this week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the powerful example of Christ in this passage. Lord, we can't imagine the scorn and abuse that he endured. It is shocking to us that the Son of God, the Creator of all things, would patiently and humbly endure such mockery at the hands of sinful men. And yet he did. Lord, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Christ, that we would remember and consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we do not lose heart. And I pray that we would follow his example, that we would respond as his example models for us, not getting drawn into sin, but responding by entrusting ourselves to you and even doing good to those who wrong us. Lord, do this not simply for our sake, but for the name of Christ. May we be pleasing testimonies of you, following our Lord, so that those around us see our testimony and understand the grace of God that we have received and that is available to them in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the way that it challenges and encourages our hearts, and we commit the rest of our night to you. In Christ's name, amen.